When it comes to Easter, there's two aspects that we can look at. So we can look at first the historic resurrection. So we can look at the empty, we can look at the empty tomb. We can look at the resurrection appearances. We can look at these events. But then at Easter, we can also look at the experience of resurrection that each one of us has had in some form or another. So the historic resurrection, what Paul said was, if there wasn't the real resurrection of Jesus's physical body, that the disciples could again see his hands and feet, so to speak, Christianity's useless, Paul said. So that's the historic resurrection. But then there's this personal experience of resurrection. So Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So that experience of resurrection that Jesus has, the resurrected life that Jesus has, he's using to resurrect the lives of others. So this is mysterious. But it's the most powerful force at work in the world today. So today there are 2.3 billion people who've attested to this experience of resurrection, this experience of new life. So you can talk about the historic resurrection, the events, or you can talk about the experience of resurrection. And we need to talk about the historic resurrection on Easter because we have friends around us and family members who say, "This is a load of crock. How can you believe that? People don't rise from the dead. That doesn't happen. That's not, like, I don't, like, when people pass away, we've had people pass away from our church, they don't just rise from the dead. That doesn't happen." So people say, how can you believe that? And so we on Easter need to be prepared before we go into our Bible text, where we're going to spend most of our time on the experience, the personal experience of resurrection. We need to talk about the historic validity of the resurrection. So we're just going to look at three things very briefly, and then we'll pray and go into our Bible text. So first, when historians look at the reliability of a historical document, they look for the number of manuscript copies of that historical document. So that's the way it works, because then they can kind of compare the different versions, and they can see did this actually really happen as it's told. And so there are more historical documents talking about Jesus, talking about his teaching, talking about his resurrection than any other historical document in antiquity. Like, no other historical document even comes close. Like, there's an embarrassment of historical documents covering Jesus and the resurrection. And so the debate in it, like, that scholars have, like, it has nothing to do with the historical reliability of what's been written. It has to do with whether to believe what's been written. So people aren't questioning, okay, was there a real Jesus? Did this real Jesus die on the cross? Did this Jesus, was there an empty tomb? Did the disciples say that they saw and encountered Jesus? Like people can see that. They know that from these historical documents. But the question is whether or not to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I think that's a really important thing to talk about. We have a faith that's grounded in history. The second thing, people will say, but maybe this whole thing was just made up, this resurrection story. And so we could talk for a while about how counterproductive so many things are that are in the Bible text. So one thing would be for the Jews to fabricate that the first people who came to the tomb were women. Women in that day had a low status. Their testimony was not admissible in court. Any male reading the resurrection story would immediately dismiss it. They'd immediately kind of just throw it out because the women were there first. And so why were the women there first? Well, the only reasonable explanation is that the women were there first. That's the only reason why that would be in there. And then third, we could talk quite a bit about the physical resurrection was the least expected thing for the Jews. So the Jews could not even say the name of God. They couldn't even say Yahweh. They couldn't even say it. Like, God was so holy, so magnificent, so majestic, so transcendent, that it was not in their framework that God could take on human flesh. And so as Keller put, I love this quote, it's hard to account for thousands of Jews virtually overnight worshiping a human being as divine when everything about their religion and culture conditioned them to believe that it was not only impossible, but deeply heretical. The best explanation for the change, so all of a sudden these Jews worshiping a man, Jesus, the best explanation for this change was that many hundreds of them had actually seen Jesus with their own eyes. So we need to talk about the historic validity of the resurrection because our friends and family, it's not seen as credible what we believe. And so we need to be able to give people a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus rising from the dead. But in this sermon, we're going to focus more on the experience of resurrection power. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, in this hour, in this time, in this world, we need to know your resurrection power personally. We need to, out of death, we need to see life in our own hearts. Where there's fear, we need the resurrection life of your peace. Where there is despair, we need your hope. Where there's emptiness, we long for, we crave your overwhelming joy. And so we ask that you would do things in each one of us that we never would have supposed possible. We don't live in a random world ruled by chance viruses. This isn't all random. We live in a world ruled by the God of Easter, where surprising life can come up from places where we never thought possible. So would you bring this life, would you bring this resurrection life to each one of us this morning? We hunger for it, we thirst for it, and we ask that you would deliver, that you would give us new life, even this morning, new hope, fresh joy, fresh peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's jump into our Bible passage. This is Luke 23, 32 to 49. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It's interesting, that line, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." It's like the Father could already see this, right? It's almost like Jesus he's right there, and this is God. The God the Son seeing this for the first time, right? And it's almost like he's saying from his vantage point to the Father, "Look, this is worse than we thought. these people are in worse shape than you thought. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots, so they just gambled his clothes. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So this is kind of the first example of resurrection life, and Jesus hasn't even passed yet. Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise." It was now noon, and darkness came over the whole land until about 3, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." This is the book of Luke. In the book of Matthew, the centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. You think about, you know, who's all there at the crucifixion, who's all watching this. You have men and women, you have Jews and Gentiles, you have rich and poor, you have high class, you have low class, you have religious, you have irreligious, you have guilty people, you have innocent people, you have haters of Jesus, you have lovers of Jesus, you have weepers and mockers, educated and uneducated, you have the deeply moved, even the one thief on the cross, and then you have the other thief, just completely indifferent. And you have different races, different nationalities, different languages, different classes. And then it kind of zooms in at the very end. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." You kind of wonder what happened with this centurion. Who is this guy? Like, he'd crucified many men. Many, many men, arguably hundreds. And so, you know, he'd seen this before. And so what happened? What was his background story? You know, what was the process that led up to him making this declaration? This was his task, so to speak, this centurion to supervise. So the centurion is kind of the top soldier to supervise this crucifixion. It's commentators note he was probably there from the beginning at Jesus's arrest, certainly in the governor's palace, and seeing the mockery and the robe and the crown of thorns put on Jesus. And so what did it for him to declare what he declared? And the text actually says he praised God. What did it for him to make this kind of resurrection experience, this new change of heart, this new life? And like you kind of wonder, was it, you know, when he saw that everyone was testifying against Jesus, and Jesus didn't answer one charge, and he was used to, you know, all the other prisoners, you know, make their defense. Perhaps he overheard Jesus say to the one thief on the cross, you know, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." When Jesus cried out, you know, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Maybe he heard that. Maybe he heard that love. Or maybe it was just the chaos of the events. But there was some kind of thing that led him to praise God. Like the text explicitly says, if you read there in verse 47, seeing what had happened, he praised God. He just killed the Son of God, and then he praises God. As soon as the Son of God breathes his last breath, he's turning around and he's praising God. And so that's resurrection life. If I have ever seen it, if I've ever seen an example, I wish we could, I really wish that we could see this for the first time. Like, this is nuts. He just supervised Jesus being killed and then he's praising God. And there's such a compelling power to Jesus that changes, that brings this new life. And so I want to ask you this Easter, have you experienced that power for yourself, that fire, that change in your own heart? And when was the last time that you experienced that? When was the last time that you experienced where you're just compelled to say, surely this is the Son of God? There's a funny story. Jesus rises from the dead and he shows up on a random road with a random two people. This is, you know, he listens to them. He hears their disappointments of recent events. He eats with them and he teaches them. And then he just leaves in a surprising kind of way. And he leaves just as these two people discover who he is. And there's this one line in the text that says, it felt like a burning in us when he talked with us on the road. It felt like a fire burning in us when he talked with us on the road. Have you experienced this fire burning in your own heart? Have you? Have you experienced it? Are you experiencing it now more than you ever have in the past? This personal experience of the resurrection life of Jesus. It's not important if you just cognitively believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because the demons believe that, right? Like, anyone can believe cognitively Jesus rose from the dead. But have you experienced personally this resurrection life? There's this one poem that talks of this resurrection life, and I want to share it because I think it creates in me a hunger for more of this resurrection life at work in my life, day in and day out, and again and again and again. And so I'll read this poem. I experienced it again today. You were suddenly there with your surprising presence. You were suddenly there without any visible reason, without my having done anything, without preparation, without warning. See, you think about this, the encounter of this centurion. Boom! All of a sudden he gets it, right? You were suddenly there without any visible reason, without my having done anything, without preparation, without warning. Suddenly you were there. With your complete joy, with the relaxation which emanates from you, with the sense that you put back into life, I become strong in this joy. My life receives a new elasticity and becomes interesting for others, but only because this joy is in contact with you. And then there's multiple verses on joy and just this poet's reflection on joy and how it can come and it can go. And then the speaker here says, then the amazing thing happens. Joy becomes the background on which my entire life takes place, a security which allows me to bear all uncertainty, a background that is hardly noticeable, yet creates a solidity and perspective in the picture. Right now, our background is not creating solidity and perspective. Our background is all on COVID-19, COVID-19, COVID-19. The global picture is so dark. When you read the newspaper, there's so much darkness. And so I love this line. A security which allows me to bear all uncertainty, a background that is hardly noticeable, yet creates a solidity and a perspective in the picture. Is resurrection life the background in the picture for you? Like, are you expecting unexpected life as you go about your day? I love the song that Steve and Sarah led us with. So beautiful that we have a good father in the background, that he is looking out for all of history, that he has everything in his hands. I like, you know, we have this image of this centurion who literally killed the Son of God, and he's not forsaken. He's able to turn around right after and praise God. And this image that if the centurion could possibly not be forsaken, then maybe I could not be forsaken for my own sin. Jesus took on the cross the forsakenness that we choose, and we get the righteousness that he chose, and we get declared to be children of God, and we are his children, and that's what we celebrate at Easter. The last sermon we kind of left off on almost a dark note, you know, Jesus saying, why God have you forsaken me? And some say, you know, the reason why was just so that the reason why was just so that God could be glorified. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross, so that God could be glorified in the perfect obedience of his Son. And that's why all this had to happen. That's why Jesus died on the cross for all our sins. But Jesus was glorifying God throughout all eternity. Like, we believe in the Trinity. We believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in complete unity. Jesus was always praising his Father. But the reason why Jesus went to the cross was for you, was for me, was for us. And he wanted us. He wanted to be in a relationship with us. And that's what we're celebrating. And so this resurrection life is a song that never ends. And as Matt leads us in this next song, that's one of the lines in it, that resurrection life is a song that never ends. So we celebrate that Jesus was forsaken, that we would never, ever be forsaken. That Jesus, who deserved a relationship with his good Father, was forsaken, and that relationship was separated as he paid for all our sins. But because he was forsaken, you and I would never, ever be forsaken. Let's pray. Dear God, we think back to the heart of the one thief on the cross whose his heart was just burning, and he turned to Jesus, and the very, very last moments of his life, and we think of the centurion also whose heart was burning within him as he declared, surely this was the Son of God. And we ask that you would this Easter make our hearts too burn afresh, with fresh vision of who you are, Jesus, and how, because of what you did, we can call God our good Father. God, for those of us who it feels like it's been a long, long, long time since we've experienced that resurrection life, Father, we ask that you would do a miracle right now, as you did a miracle then, and that where there is kind of a hopelessness, kind of just a sitting in our sin, that you would cause this fire to burn and just completely heal some of that sin and that guilt and that shame that we're sitting in, and that our hearts would burn again with this new life for you, God. We thank you so much for sending your Son, that we might have new life and that we get to celebrate that new life today. And we pray as we go about our day too, that you would surprise us, and that you would give us fresh conversations, fresh experiences, fresh insights into your word, fresh encounters in worship of who you are. Just your goodness and your love for each one of us. And it's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.